Okay, good evening, everybody. Welcome back to our learning at Shari. We are learning the Lui Nishmasa and the Zecher Nishmasa, Miriam Frun, Miriam Bas Chaim Yitzchak, Alaha Hashalom, may her neshama merit a continuous aliyah in the schus of the Torah that we will share this evening together. So we are going to be continuing in the Sefer. I just want to read one letter to the editor from this past week's Mishpacha Family First. I don't know if anybody saw it. It was actually very sad and tragic letter that also just relates in one nakuda to our shir. You saw it. Malki Sultan's nodding yes, you saw it. It was very short. It's called Growing Into Our Challenges, this past week's Family First. She signs her name, Celia Kaplowitz, Baltimore, Maryland, which is extremely admirable because, as we know, that many, if not most, don't sign their names. I'm not judging because many people don't want their personal stories told. And it's quite brave and inspiring that she does, as you will listen to her story in a minute. This week's final installment of the diary serial Split really touched me. 11 years ago, we lost our son to suicide. And a number of people at the time said, Hashem gives challenges to people who are strong enough to handle them. At the time, I was not sure how to respond, nor was I sure that I agreed with that sentiment. Today, like Shoshana Green, I also believe, quote, Hashem gives us challenges, and along the way, we grow into the people who can handle them, and He doesn't expect us to do it alone. At the time, I didn't have the words to express that thought, but now I do, so thank you. Celia Kaplowitz, Baltimore, Maryland. I don't know why you have no sound. Can you hear me? Can other people hear me? The sound is on from my side, Nancy, so check from your phone because they're saying they hear me. You can hear me. So it's not from my Nancy. I'm not sure. Maybe check the sound on your iPhone or device. I don't know. Other people do have sound, so that means that it's working. Okay. I just thought that was an interesting PS to a letter that spoke very strongly to me. Okay, we're going back to the Sefer. We are on page 238, and we're talking about the topic of everything that Hashem does is for the best. Okay. Top of page 238. When a person looks at the world, his perspective is constricted to that moment. Even if so, we don't have the whole picture. Even if he has a broader picture, maybe he'll see a week or two, maybe a month, he won't be able to look forward and see 30 years. You don't have the perspective that the Ribbono Shel Olam has. And then he says, in the days of the Chofetz Chaim, there was a certain landlord who cruelly threw a widow and her children out into the street because they had not paid the rent. Decades later, the landlord was attacked by a vicious dog, which bit him and dragged him all over the town. The Chofetz Chaim said, I have been waiting for decades to see how Hashem would punish this man. I was certain he would repay him for this terrible act. I'm only reading straight from the book. Okay? Sometimes you don't know if stories are true or not. Sometimes stories are told about Gedolim in our day and age. They're not sure are actually accurate. Someone reached out to me this week after one of my shiurim much earlier in the week, Monday morning. Was that much earlier? However we divide the week. It was a shiur on Shmiras HaLashon. A woman that I don't even know who she is. I didn't recognize her name. And she said that every time she hears a shiur on Shmiras HaLashon, because this week's parsha is Tezriya Masorah, so it was a shiur on Shmiras HaLashon, guarding your tongue, not speaking slander, based on this week's Davar Parshios. So she said she always reminded of her mother, Alaha Hashalom, may her mother's neshama have an aliyah. Listen to the story. And her mother was suffering and stricken with tongue cancer, though they knew in the 1990s. And she met someone in the street, an acquaintance from the neighborhood. And when the diagnosis was revealed to that other woman, the lady said, Wow, you must have spoken so much lashon hara that Hashem did that to you. I'm obviously not quoting her name. I would not know her if she landed on me, as the expression goes. She's never reached out to me before. But here it is, 1990s. So 20, I don't know exactly when it happened in the 90s, at least 2 decades ago. And it still bothers her every time she hears the Shir on Shmos HaLashon. She wanted to know what my opinion was, and was that woman right? Maybe that woman knew so much about Shmir Salashon, guarding your tongue, that she was really correct to say this to her mother. So clearly, I told her that that was a horrific, uncalled for, insensitive thing to say. Nobody is the Ribbono Shel'Olam. We do not know God's cheshbonos. Nobody can say such a thing. I'm sorry that her mother had to suffer through that and that it still clearly troubles her so many years later. There's neshama should have an aliyah. So I'm just reading from the book because I want to get through it. But something like that I take with a grain of salt because it's coming in the name of the Chofetz Chaim, who was more sensitive in terms of interpersonal relationships and guarding his tongue. That's hard for me to imagine that something like that would be said. I don't know. Certainly today, nobody can say such a thing. But the author says we have to have the patience to wait decades until the final picture is completed. We look at very short periods of time. Our perspective is lacking. But even if one does remember for decades, he will only remember what has happened in this Gilgal, in this reincarnation. So here he touches upon reincarnations of the soul. Yes, that's also very, very true, Malki Sultan. When a person sees someone else's fault, often the person who sees the fault is really suffering from that fault. So if you read either biographies of Gedolim or Musar teachings, that is a very common theme, that what you see in somebody else is really a reflection. The negative you see in somebody else is really a reflection of your own failings. Clearly, that woman who accused that lady of talking so much lashon hara had a problem with her shmiras lashon. I mean, it's a shocking story. True story. Okay, here he touches upon Gilgulim, reincarnation. So I want to tell you something interesting. Usually, if I come across something that says Gilgulim, I say, I'm not talking about this. I'm not teaching it. I don't know anything about Gilgulim. It just so happens to be, I put that in quotes, that I started a new sefer this week, and I was reading about Gilgulim on Monday and Tuesday, and so when I sat down to prepare, I said, whoa, I'm going to actually read something to you about Gilgulim, which I've never done before. Let me finish this paragraph. However, even if you have the foresight and the hindsight, and you remember and you can see for decades, you will only remember what has happened in this Gilgul, in this reincarnation. Since we have all gone through several Gilgulim, our soul has gone through several reincarnations in different forms and different human beings with issues from each Gilgal accumulating and requiring fixing. We cannot understand the mysteries of divine providence, all the profound reasons behind why Hashem does things that he does. So I finished a couple of my other svarim. I finished Rabbi Bender on Chumash and I finished Honor Them, Revere Them on Kibbutz Av Ha'Aim. And I went to my bookshelf and I picked up a sefer that I bought but never really studied. It's Rabbi Netanel Wiederblank. It has haskamas from Rav Aaron Lapiansky, Rav Mordechai Willig, Rav Herschel Schachter, Rabbi Netanel Wiederblank, the Ritz Hashkafa series, Illuminating Jewish Thought. The subheading is Explorations of Free Will, the Afterlife, and the Messianic Era. So I opened up in the middle of the Sefer to the chapter that sounded most interesting. Again, Rav Aaron Lapiansky is the first Haskama, Rav Mordechai Willig actually is the first, and Rav Aaron Lapiansky, and then Rav Herschel Schachter. So I opened up to the chapter that is called Olam Haba, Trias HaMesim, Gan Eden, and Gehenem. Okay. It happens to be, it just so happens to be, that I just read about Gilgulim. I think it was either Monday or yesterday at lunch. He's talking about Trias HaMesim, the time of the resurrection. This is an absolutely fascinating. So for what I've read, he quotes the Ramban, Nachmanides, on exactly what Yemos HaMashiach are, what is Olam Haba, what's the resurrection. The Rambam, the footnotes are very detailed. It's really, whoa. But he talks about Gilgulim. And here we go. Our Sefer is talking about reincarnations of the soul. So I'm going to quote. Don't ask me questions beyond what I'm quoting, because I have no idea past this. Many people have very technical questions concerning the details of how the resurrection, Trias HaMesim, resurrection of the dead, will occur. As we saw earlier, the Rambam, Maimonides, probably would advise against contemplating these matters. In other words, we don't know exactly, don't think about it, according to the Rambam. Since, however, there were great thinkers who did address many of these issues, let us record some responses. If a person remarries, who will be his wife following resurrection? His first wife, his second wife, or neither? In the seventh section of Amunot Video, Rav Sa'adja Gaon answers, we do not know. We do not need to exert ourselves to come up with the answers. And when he quotes, like Rav Sadja Gaon, he has a footnote on the bottom of the actual text. Okay, that's one shaila that you might ponder. Rav Sadja Gaon says, we don't know, we don't need to know, we don't need to exert ourselves to come up with an answer. Next question, will deformed people be resurrected with their deformities, or will they be cured? So nobody should be insulted. Let's say someone has a hearing loss. So what's going to happen at the time of Tchias HaMisim? Rav Sa'adja Gaon, based on Masechah Sanhedrin 91b, answers they will be cured, though only after they are resurrected. So first they'll be resurrected, apparently then they'll be cured. This is founded on a pasuk from Sefer Devarim, which I looked up. Devarim, it's from Hazinu, 32:39, Lamed Beis, Lamed Tes. So the pasuk says, Re'u si ato neu, ki ani hu ve'ein Elohim imadi. I am he, I am God, there's no other power with me. Ani amit, I put to death, va'achaya, and bring back to life. Machatsti, I struck down, va'ani erpa, and I will heal. So note the order. Ani amit, mace. I put a person to death, says God. Va'achaya, I will bring them back to life. Machatsti, I will cut them down. Va'ani erpa, I will heal them. Ve'ein miyadi mansil, there is no one who rescues from my hand. So this is the all-encompassing, all-powerful God. There is no other power besides for God. He brings life, that's our life in this world. He brings death, death in this world. He cuts down a person, but then vani erpa, I heal. So the order here is that the healing comes after being brought back to life. So Rav Sa'adja Gaon says that based on Masechah Sanhedrin 91b, based on that pasuk from Devarim, that they will be cured, but only after they're resurrected. Okay. Next. What if nothing of the deceased's body remains? That's also an interesting point. So the first question was, if somebody remarries, who will they come back with? First wife, second wife, neither. If somebody had sort of, he says deformity, let's say physical disability, right? Just maybe a little bit more sensitive to a person with a disability. Will I come back with disability or not? Third question, what if nothing of the deceased body remains? You know what this reminded me of when I learned this? 9/11. What if there is no body remaining? How would there be Tchias HaMesim, the resurrection? Imagine, for example, a person was eaten by a lion, this is his example, that subsequently drowned and was consumed by fish that were caught and eaten by a person who died and was burned to ashes when his house burned down. So this clearly can't be an example that he's making up. This book is very, very technical and full of sources. So that must be the most extreme example that the sources give of the impossibility of a person's body to survive. Listen again. Imagine, for example, a person was eaten by a lion, which subsequently drowned, which was consumed by fish. The fish were caught, they were eaten by a person who then died, and that person was burnt to ashes and his house burnt down. So that's an example of saying that person's body totally did not survive. Rav Sa'adja Gaon answers, nothing exists that exists in this world can entirely destroy any trace of a body. Even a fire merely separates the parts. Thus, something of the original body must remain. The footnote says, it's very interesting, there is a tradition, see the Zohar, and he tells you we're on the Zohar, that the resurrection, Tchias HaMesim, will take place from the loose bone. I'm sure you have heard this, at Lamed Vav Zion. Okay, Yaakov Avinu had his famous dream in Luz in Perachav Ches, which on a deeper level relates to this loose bone. There is a tradition that the resurrection will take place from the loose bone, which is the small bone at the top of the spinal column. The Medrash relates that the Roman Emperor Hadrian asked how man could be revived in the world to come. It's very interesting in this Sefer, and he quotes the Ramban and the other sources. When they talk about Olam Haba, the Ramban is not talking about our view of Olam Haba, which is Gan Eden and Gehenna. Olam Haba means, according to the Ramban, after Mashiach comes. The Ramban calls the next world, what we usually refer to as the next world, as Olam HaNeshamos. Olam HaNeshamot, the world of the souls, which is divided into Gehenim and Gan Eden. And Olam Haba, according to the Ramban, you want all the details? Buy the book. I'm not being facetious or sarcastic. I just can't answer anything past what I read. I've just found what I've read so far incredibly fascinating. Olam Haba, according to the Ramban, is the world after Yemos HaMashiach. Okay. So the Roman Emperor Hadrian, this is Medrash Bereishis Rabbah 18, asked how a man would be revived in the world to come. How would that happen? That in Olam Haba, meaning the world to come, not what you think of the Olam HaNeshamas, Gan Eden, Gehenem, the world to come after Yemos HaMashiach, how is it possible for a man to be revived? Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya replied, it will be from the loose bone, Lamed Vav Zayin, or in English, L-U-Z. That's what I'm saying, loose bone. Prove this to me, said Hadrian. Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya took a small bone of the spine. He immersed it in water, but it was not softened. He put it into the fire. It was not consumed. He put it into a mill. It couldn't be pounded. He placed it upon an anvil and struck it with a hammer. But the anvil split. The hammer was broken and the loose bone remained intact. Excuse me. The Zohar indicates the loose bone reflects the idea that the body does not cease to exist, only to be entirely recreated. But the body retains some minute life force, even after death. And that minute life force retained by the body serves as the basis for the resurrection. This force is sometimes referred to in Aramaic as kusta dechiyuta deliba, dechiyuta, chayut, life, chiyus, deliba, of the heart, or kusta dechiyusa. Some thinkers see this as a reflection of the spark of untainted goodness that every Jew retains, no matter how far he may stray. So hashkafically, that's a beautiful idea. How is Chiyus HaMeisim possible? Some thinkers see the fact that the body never totally disintegrates, but if it was eaten by a lion who was drowned, who was eaten by fish, who was eaten by someone whose body was burned, how could there be any body left? So one answer is some minute life force remains, and that's the basis for the resurrection. However, some thinkers see this as a reflection of the spark of untainted goodness that every Jew retains, no matter how far he strays. Likewise, Rabbi Nachman Mibraslov explains, no matter how low a person has fallen, no matter how much tumah a person is engaged in impurity, there exists an indestructible part in him that can form the basis for the resurrection, the new life. So according to Rabbi Nachman Mibraslov, no matter how schmutz-filled, how tumah-filled we might seem, I might seem from sin, nevertheless, that indestructible spark of the purity of the soul can be the basis for the resurrection, the new life. So far, that was all a footnote. So we go back to the text. One, who will a person's wife be following resurrection? The first wife, the second wife, or neither? Better not to think about it, says Rav Sa'adja Gaon. Will people, deformed people, or people with a disability or a handicap, be resurrected with their deformity, or will they be cured? Rav Sa'adja Gaon says, and I quoted based on the Gemara, based on the pasuk from Devarim that we quoted, they will be cured, but only after resurrection. Third question, what if nothing of the body remains? How will there be Tchias HaMesim if there is no guf at all? So we saw a few answers in the footnote. Something of the guf always remains. There are some life force. It might be on a spiritual level, the goodness in a person. The whole reason I'm quoting this section is because the next point is about Gilgul HaNeshamos. So when I sat down to prepare tonight's shir and I read about Gilgul HaNeshamos, the first thing that came to my mind was this passage in Rabbi Netanel Wiederblank's Sefer, Illuminating Jewish Thought. According to those who believe in Gilgul HaNeshama, which he translates as the transmigration of the soul, so your soul is in someone else before you, and in someone else before them, and in someone else before them. Which body will be resurrected? Wow. The Gra, Vilna Gaon, responds, ready? It's scary. The resurrection occurs in the body in which the person rectified his soul. Other bodies the soul occupied will not be resurrected at all. I'm going to repeat that paragraph. If there's ever impetus for tikkun amidos and improving yourself and fulfilling your tafkid here, I think this is it. Ready? According to those who believe in Gilgul HaNeshamos, the transmigration of the soul, which body will be resurrected? The Gra responds that resurrection occurs in the body in which the person rectified his soul. Other bodies the soul occupied will not be resurrected at all. Footnote. the Arizal, the master of Kabbalah, as recorded by his student, Rav Chaim Vital, answers slightly differently, writing, the body is resurrected only with those parts of the soul that were rectified during its lifetime. Again, according to the Arizal, as quoted by his Talmud, Muvhak, his main Talmud, Rav Chaim Vital, the body is resurrected only with those parts of the soul that were rectified during its lifetime. So the soul has different parts. And whatever part of the soul you manage to rectify during your lifetime, that's this part of the soul that your body will be resurrected with. When this particular reincarnation returns to life, the section that I'm reading is fascinating. Things I've literally never learned in my life. When this particular reincarnation returns to life, it receives only those sparks that were rectified through it. So let's say I managed to rectify, I don't know, one aspect of my soul. I don't even know what it could be. Let's say I managed to perfect one aspect of my soul. I'm working on so many things. I don't know. What can I say? I rectified totally Shemir Salashon, totally Tefillah, totally making brachos, totally patience. I don't even know. What's going to come back? It's scary. Let's say you manage to rectify one midah. Okay. So when your body comes back, the Arizal explains, it will come back with the portion of the soul that you managed to rectify. Again, when this particular reincarnation returns to life, it receives only those sparks that were rectified through it. The other parts of the soul return to the other bodies in which they were rectified. So one person managed to rectify the soul totally regarding Inyan Shemir Lashon. Obviously, you don't go to someone who has a tongue cancer and you say, wow, you must have spoken so much Lashon Hara in your lifetime. That's not rectification of the soul. And one person managed to rectify their dveikus and kavana in tefillah. They're clinging to God and their concentration in prayer. So by the time of the resurrection, in the time of Olam Haba, Trias HaMesim, in the time of the eternal next world, which does not mean, according to the Ramban, what we usually think or what I always thought it meant, up there. It means B'yamos HaMashiach, after Mashiach. So according to the Arizal, who gets to come back? The body will come back with any part of the soul that it rectified. So you might have half a soul, a quarter of a soul, depending on how many Gilgulim your soul went through and how many people managed to rectify different aspects of that soul. With this, the Arizal explains what's written in the Zohar. The Zohar writes, those bodies that were not successful are as if they never existed. It's not mind-blowing what I'm quoting you. I'm not saying anything on my own. Literally, I'm not saying anything on my own. It's unbelievable. The Zohar teaches, those bodies that were not successful are as if they never existed. The Arizal wonders, how can this be? Since there is no Jew who is not filled with mitzvos, like a pomegranate is filled with seeds. Thus, why should an unsuccessful, it's in quotation marks in the book, why should an unsuccessful body be non-existent at the time of resurrection? If every Jew is as full of mitzvot as a pomegranate is as full of seeds, then why should an unsuccessful, that's in quotation marks, so that's indicating it's a sense of sarcasm in a sense, body be non-existent at the time of resurrection? He answers, the Arizal answers, based on the notion, the main source of pleasure in the world to come, again, not the Olam HaNeshamo, world to come meaning after Yemos HaMashiach, the main source of pleasure in the world to come is on the level of the soul known as Ruach and Neshama. There are five different levels of the soul. That I knew before I opened the Seisha, okay? He distinguishes with the different elements of the soul. There is nefesh, neshama, ruach, chaya, and yechida. Chaya and yechida are the highest levels. Nefesh is the lowest level. In the world to come, the main source of pleasure of the soul is ruach and neshama. An unsuccessful body did not even complete the stage of nefesh. Nefesh is the lowest level of the soul. But in the world to come, the existence is given pleasure from the ruach and the neshama, the higher levels of the soul. Unsuccessful means he didn't even complete the stage of nefesh. Thus, it will experience no pleasure in the world to come. And it's as if it does not exist at all. So when we talk about tikkun amidos, or tikkun atzmi, rectification of a repair, we better get it right. and the Gilgalon and the chance that we have. If you want to come back, be a Moshe Mashiach. So the Ramban's view, Rabbi Wiederblank puts it in a very helpful like diagram with arrows. The Ramban's view is there's Olam Hazeh, there'll be Yemod HaMashiach, and then Olam Haba, according to the Ramban. Now I'm in the chapter of the Rambam. The Rambam does not agree with the Ramban, and they have differing views. According to the Ramban, Nachmanides, there is Olam Hazeh, that's where we are now. There is Yemod HaMashiach, we're not there yet. After Yemod HaMashiach, there will be Olam Haba. So Olam Haba is not the same, according to the Ramban, as Olam HaNeshamot. And Olam HaNeshamot, the world of the souls, is what happens after death. And here, Rabbi Wiederblank shows us, there's Olam Hazeh, where we have a body and soul. Right now, all of us are comprised of body and soul. That's Olam Hazeh. Then there is Olam HaNeshamot, which means there is only soul. And that's divided into Gan Eden and Gehenim. And then there's Tchias HaMesim / Olam Haba, where according to the Ramban, it will be body and soul once more. Which leads us to the questions that we just addressed. If someone remarried, who will their wife be? If someone had a deformity, in the words of Rabbi Wiederblank, will they come back with that deformity? Who gets the soul by the time of Tchias HaMesim? Which person? So again, according to the Ramban, there's Olam Hazeh, that's where we are now. Then there's Yemod HaMashiach, we're not there yet. And then there's Olam Haba, which comes after Yemod HaMashiach. That's the global process according to the Ramban. The world progresses through three stages. Olam Hazeh, Yemos HaMashiach, the days of the Messiah, which will be followed by Olam Haba, the world to come, which will be forever. That is the global process. The individual process, according to the Ramban, is Olam Hazeh, body and soul. Olam HaNeshamot, soul only, the body is left down here. Gan Eden and Gehenim. Followed by Tchias HaMesim, Olam Haba, where we will once again be soul and body. Olam Haba is created following the conclusion of the Messianic era. At that point, the body will reunite with the soul, which leads to the question of if there are many Gilgulim, who gets the body, which is what we were talking about. Where does the soul go? Where does the body go? The body will reunite with the soul and enjoy the ultimate experience. So according to the Ramban, Gan Eden is not the same as Olam Haba. When a person dies, when he takes leave of this Olam Hazeh, his soul resides in the Olam HaNeshamot, the world of souls. This includes Gan Eden and Gehenim. Therefore, Gan Eden and Gehenim, according to the Ramban, exist now, and Olam Haba does not exist yet. Olam Haba will be created following the conclusion of the Messianic era, the Day of Judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. While many things will change during the Messianic era, it is fundamentally part of this world. So only after the Messianic era, after the conclusion of the Messianic era, there will be a Day of Judgment. Then there will be the resurrection of the dead. Then we'll be in what we would call Olam Haba, according to the Ramban. Olam Haba takes place after the resurrection. Thus, in Olam Haba, according to the Ramban, people will have physical bodies connected with their souls, just like in this world. By contrast, Gan Eden, which exists now, Olam Haba does not exist now, according to the Ramban. Gan Eden, which exists now, is entirely spiritual. Both Gan Eden, Olam HaNeshamot, only spiritual, and Olam Haba, which follows the Messianic era, provide unimaginable opportunities to understand and connect with God. However, the spiritual experience of Olam Haba will be superior to that of the Olam HaNeshamot that exists now, Gan Eden. Olam Haba is the great hope of all those who wish to connect to God, and according to the Ramban, it will last forever. The reason I went into this at all, usually when I learn Sfarim, I take notes on the Sfarim, because how do I, when I come to teach, how do I know what I want to quote from the Sefer? How am I supposed to find it? And a Sefer that is, for this Sefer example, over 600 pages long. I can't remember, I might remember Hashem should tell me what Sefer I read in it, but not what page I read on, so I usually take notes. And it's funny, because when I'm learning through this, I'm not even taking notes, because it's so, no pun intended, otherworldly. I thought, I'm not teaching this. Ha! Says the Rebbe Shalom, you never know, because then I sat down to prepare the Shia and the Mechabers talking about resurrection and Gilgal HaNeshamos. He said, wow, I just learned about Gilgal HaNeshamos. So I shared it with you. Some interesting new aspect of learning. Very interesting. But if it's Lamaisa, that the neshama comes back into the person who rectified the neshama, and Olam Haba lasts forever, and it's the closest one can ever get to God, and it's after the Messianic era, then we all want to at least have a chance to be there. So if I don't work on my neshama while it's in this guf, in this Gilgal, that might be a problem for me later. Some interesting food for thought. It's called Illuminating Jewish Thought. I think I read about it in Mishpacha. Last year, I don't remember where I read about it. Or maybe not. It's from the Yeshiva University YU Sfarim sale. I don't know. Very interesting. Okay, let's go on. Fascinating. I think it's fascinating. Okay, so going back to our Sefer, even if one does remember for decades, he will only remember what has happened in this Gilgal, in this reincarnation, or according to Rabbi Wiederblank, a better term might be transmigration of the soul. Since we have all gone through several Gilgulim, with issues from each Gilgal accumulating and requiring fixing, we cannot understand the mysteries of divine providence, we cannot understand the profound reasons behind why Hashem does the things that he does. New paragraph. When you understand this clearly, you will certainly conclude, my gosh, 1 second, my phone is ringing on my Bluetooth in my ears, 1 minute. I'm not going to take the call, I'm going to shut it off. I'm sorry, my phone's not even with me, it's in the other room. I don't even have it in front of me. I have to remember to turn it to airplane mode so I don't get phone calls. Okay, let's go. When you understand this clearly, you will certainly conclude that everything Hashem does is an expression of his kindness. It is only because our view is limited and taking into mind this concept of Gilgulim is even more limited than we thought because we only see one lifetime. But who knows where my soul was before? It is only because our view is limited to a short period of time that we can see only a small part of the picture. We therefore do not perceive God's kindness, but only the part of the picture that is suffering. Nevertheless, since we have seen or heard stories that show how the picture does come together, remember last time we quoted from the book on 9/11, the scholastic book order? Yeah, remember? Okay. Ari Schoenbrunn. Since we have heard or seen stories that show how the picture does come together and the full kindness does become revealed, we are obliged to conclude that such is the case with everything in creation. Just because I can't see it, it must be everything Hashem does is for the good. Therefore, if you suffer, that's not me, that's the author who's writing that, on page 239. Therefore, if you suffer physically, financially, or emotionally, you must first acknowledge, even before you can internalize it, that the event was pure kindness. I still struggle with this, even after our 2 months of in-depth, and I know that some people do not agree with me. I am a person, not a malach. That statement's very hard for me, or remains very hard for me. I am more comfortable with Hashem, whatever Hashem called the Avad Rachman Latav Avid. It is for the best. But for me to say that suffering, I'm not even talking about myself, today was Yom HaZikaron. To say that physical, financial, or emotional suffering is pure kindness remains a difficult statement for me. I'm being honest with you. You might not agree with me. That's fine. For me, that's hard. The lashon of that statement is hard. You should use the examples we stated and any other stories you know and say, I will learn from the revealed, I will learn from what I can see, about the hidden, what I can't see. Hanigalos lanu levaneinu vanisteros Hashem. I can see what's revealed. I can't see what's hidden. In those incidents, the people didn't know at the time what the point of the suffering was, but they saw the kindness once they gained a more inclusive view. I want to go into a medrash. I wanted to teach this medrash, I think, for 3 months, but then we went onto the tangent for 2 months. So we're finally coming up to it. Of this idea of when Hashem brings suffering upon a person, how do we understand it? What's the perspective? It's a beautiful medrash. It's brought down in Medrash Bereishis Rabbah in two places. Perek Lamed Beis Simen Gimel. Parsha, I'm sorry. Not Perek. Parsha Lamed Beis Simen Gimel. I'm Parsha Nen Hey Simen Beis. With slight variations, we're going to go through them. We're not going to get through both tonight. But I first want to begin by quoting a story from Out of the Depths by Rav Yisrael Meir Lau Shlita. Rav Yisrael Meir Lau, of course, was the most famous child survivor of the Holocaust of Buchenwald. And he went on to become the chief rabbi of the state of Israel. Now his son, Rav David Lau, is the chief rabbi. So with a nod to Yom HaZikaron, Yom HaZikaron is, I'm not talking about the political aspect of the day at all, no matter what you think of it politically. It's a day when, in the state of Israel, tremendous suffering is commemorated. And I think that anyone who doesn't feel the pain of another Jew, there's something wrong. I'm not talking about what you think politically of the state, of the Zionists, I'm not talking about that. I don't know how if another Jew is crying, you cannot be crying. I have difficulty with that. So this story kind of relates to everything that we're learning. It's a painful story. It's a story that on the surface does not seem like good. Again, it's hard for me to say that someone who suffers physically, financially, or emotionally must first acknowledge the event was pure kindness. I could say it served some good purpose, but for me, Michal Horowitz, it's very hard to say the event itself was pure kindness. I don't know if ever in my life I will be there. I don't even know if I want to be there. That's why we have the bracha of Dayan HaEmes in this world and Tovu Meitiv in the next world. Okay. So I'm not going to read the whole story. You might have Out of the Depths. It's worth rereading the whole story if you have it. It begins on page 255 and ends on page 258. And it's small letters on each page. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm telling you the pages because I know many people do have this book. And it's worth reading the whole thing. Okay. He tells of this certain soldier. He was the son of Holocaust survivors. These Holocaust survivors during the Yom Kippur War, which was in 73, so it was 30 years after the Shoah, not even. They were in their 60s, 60s, okay? They were in their 60s during the Yom Kippur War. Their only son attended the National Religious Elementary School, then Yeshiva High School. He was active in Bnei Akiva. He joined the army. Anyway, he was stationed on a kibbutz, and he met a young woman soldier from a Shomer HaTzair kibbutz. Shomer HaTzair was not only not religious, anti-religious. If you read the history books and the kibbutzim, they worked on Yom Kippur. They ate pork. There was no connection to religion at all. The disparity between the young man wearing a knitted kippah and the woman from the fervently secular kibbutz created tension. They argued endlessly. Whatever, they split up. They started to have an attraction. The young man said to her, this is not going to work. We can't do this. We're too different. We eat different foods. Your Shabbat experience is not like mine. A chasm we can never bridge separates your parents on the kibbutz from my parents, elderly Holocaust survivors from Bnei Brak. They would be gravely hurt if we pursued a serious relationship. I'm an only son. I cannot do this to them. If we have children, we'll argue about which kindergarten they should attend. And then which school? Let's say goodbye. And they parted ways. 3 weeks later, the young woman, out of army service, knocked on his door, the paratrooper's door at the base. She said, I've begun to follow the ways of Abraham. The Bible says, go forth from your land and your birthplace and your father's house. I left my father's house. But since my return to the kibbutz, I am not the same. My parents and my friends notice after the army, I'm not the same. I told my parents about you. I want you to find me a room in Bnei Brak. I want you to find me a job. Most important, I want you to find me someone to teach me about prayers, Shabbat, and Kashrut. If I decide it's good for me and you decide I'm good for you, perhaps we can build a future. His mother, Holocaust survivor, helped him find a room in an apartment of an elderly woman Holocaust survivor who wanted someone to live with her. She received instruction into Judaism. After a year, they married. They lived in Bnei Brak near his parents. He was an only child. And they had two sons. When the younger son was 2 weeks old, the Yom Kippur War broke out. That Shabbat, the officer was praying with a group of his Bnei Akiva friends in Bnei Brak. During the services, many of his friends were called up to reserve duty, but he did not receive an order. But after the fast, he went home, recited Havdalah, and phoned his unit. He was impatient and tense. He donned his uniform, pulled on his boots. His wife prepared him a bundle of provisions, including a brown paper bag of cookies. After midnight, a jeep stopped in front of the house. His unit had come to pick him up. He kissed it. He was an only son of survivor parents. He kissed his two sons, he got into the jeep, and he never came back. Among the personal possessions sent to his widow after he died was that brown paper bag that held the cookies, on which he had hastily written, "My dear, it's either me or this note. Only one of us will reach you. If I come home, which is not my present feeling, you will never see this note. But if the note gets you, it means I am never coming back. You will be free to begin a new chapter in your life. This is the time to thank you for the long journey you took for me. I know how difficult that journey was. I never expressed the appreciation you so deserve. As I said, you don't owe me anything, but I have one request." This was his dying wish. "Educate the two sons that God gave us in the same way my parents educated me." The widow of the paratrooper officer continued to be religiously observant. When I spoke to her about that brown paper note, she said, "Tell me, honored rabbi, isn't this a lesson in ethics?" "Indeed," says Rav Lau, "it is in the fullest sense of the word. It's a personal example of an ordinary man. Throughout his life, he followed his spiritual compass and his conscience. The uniqueness of this note is that it shows what occupied the mind of a combat soldier in the last moments of his life. The religious education of his children, continuing the chain of generations. He thought of himself as a bridge between his parents and his sons. At first, he acted out of consideration for his parents, writes Rav Lau, when he broke up with this young woman. At the end of his life, he thought of his children's future. No impressive monument in a town square ever memorialized that paratrooper officer. No city side street bears his name. No stamp bears his portrait. Aside from his family, no one knows his name. He was just one of the 2,659 victims of the Yom Kippur War. What was he thinking about? His tafkid is a Jew. From the time that he said to this woman, "It's not going to work. My parents, elderly Holocaust survivors, will be devastated." To the time he helped her grow, married her. To the last moment of death. And he hastily scribbled on a brown paper bag, "I have one request. Educate the two sons that God gave us in the same way that my parents educated me." And he was the only son to his parents, and he was killed. He was one of 2,659 soldiers who were killed in the Yom Kippur War. So I do struggle mightily with statements like, "God only gives suffering to people who can handle it." You don't have to agree with me. I personally can accept, maybe it's a lack, maybe it's a failing, maybe that part of my neshama is not coming back. God gives us challenges, and along the way we grow into people who can handle them. I don't know if I will ever be able to say that one who suffers physically, financially, or emotionally must first acknowledge that the event was pure kindness. I don't agree with that. It serves a purpose. God is the Tova Hamativ. If we could see the grand picture, you would understand the purpose. On a day that commemorates, I'm not talking about if you feel Tzioni, if you feel anti-Tzioni. We had an interesting discussion at our dinner table. Family's a little bit divided. I don't have little kids. But to not acknowledge the suffering of Achinu Bnei Yisrael, that's also difficult for me. And sometimes we only remember the famous victims of terror. There are so many courageous, so many who thought of the last moments that are tafted here. Next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, we will begin the Medrash. The Medrash illuminates for us what it means when God tests the righteous and how we understand. May the neshama of Miriam Fund, the neshama of Miriam Fund, in the Olam HaNeshamot, in Gan Eden, merit an aliyah in the Swiss of the Torah learning that we shared. Miriam Bas Chaim Yitzhak, Alaha HaShalom. Wish everybody a wonderful evening. Besoros Tovos, again Chodesh, and a good Shabbos. Thank you so much, everyone. Kol Tov.